I invite you to pick up your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. We are still in John chapter 13. Last week, we started a new series. It's already we're already into Lent. Not officially yet. That doesn't happen until the 26th of February. But we are walking that road towards Easter, towards Good Friday. We would like to very consciously do that and walk that road with Jesus. I decided this year to focus on the Upper Room Discourse, which is the conversation that God had, that Jesus had with his disciples as he was heading towards the cross. And that starts in chapter 13 of John, and it takes us through to chapter 17. Last week, we considered, before Jesus spoke, he actually washed his disciples' feet. I think there's something significant about Jesus doing something, leading by example, before he continues speaking to his disciples and into the life of his disciples. Today, decided to take the next chunk, which is verses 18 through 38. The title, the focus is Darkness and Light. And in fact, it is so dark that you can hardly read the title. Believe me, it says darkness and light up there somewhere, partly hidden by the tree and partly just because it is so incredibly dark. So I invite you again, John chapter 13, right after Jesus washes his disciples' feet and he invites them to do likewise. Now we enter this portion of his teaching that is quite disturbing. It includes both betrayal and denial, but that's not the final word, and that's why I've called it darkness and light. And I hope that you catch both the darkness and the light. We are not without hope. So let us read God's word, chapter 13, starting at verse 18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture: he who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. And I hope that reminds you of something. I am who I am, right? It's the Old Testament, Yahweh, I am. And Jesus is, I think, very consciously using those words. Verse 20, very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, I want to stop there for a moment because I think this can read kind of odd, right? It seems obvious to us. Everybody would have seen him do that. Of course, but I think you need to have this picture of the disciples sitting around the table, and the fact that Simon Peter says, ask him, it means that he was far away, of course, right? He was probably at the other end of the table. And the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved, then leans in and he says to Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" Whispering in the ear, probably. And I think Jesus would have answered him in the same way. "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it." So it's not clear. I think he shared that with that disciple that was next to him, but it's, I don't think he said that to everybody. Right? I think we assume right away that everybody would know, because... But I don't think that's what's happening, because right after that, he answers the question in the same way, and then immediately he dips the piece of bread, he gives it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. If everybody had heard those words, I think there would have been a bit of a ruckus, right? They would have maybe taken him outside and beat him up or something. I don't know what they would do. But so I think you need to look a little bit, realize that there's some dynamics here that is easy to miss. Are you with me? I think that's very significant. Verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." And now I think people did catch that, because right away, verse 28 says, "But no one at the meal understood why Jesus had said this to him." And so there was, since Judas had charge of the money, verse 29, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to go to give something to the poor. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." Sorry. "My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." This is the word of God. Darkness and light. I think there's a battle going on here. I think it's a battle that we're all supposed to be conscious of, the battle between good and evil, the battle of darkness and light. I was going to call the sermon First Betrayal and Denial, but I thought, you know what, if I call it that, it misses the battle. It only shows one side of the equation. And leaves us in a dark place that lacks hope. And the fact is that there is darkness, but we are people of the light. And so I went to this instead, and I hope to bring that out just in the next little while. When I typed this into my Google search engine, because I thought, let's see what pops up. And sometimes I do that with image searches. And all that came up was video games. When you type in darkness and light, you will see these video images of battles and lightsabers and laser guns and fantastic figures that are doing battle. So I thought, okay, that's not quite what I thought would happen. So I typed in the big battle, right? And I had more video images, and it seems like our society is also obsessed with and very much aware of the battle that is happening. And I think it's true. If you look at our movie industry, if you look at books, if you look at video games, they all are aware of this battle that is happening. The forces of darkness against the forces of light, good versus evil, and you can name these things, right? American movie themes, but Star Wars, all of them are obsessed. They innately seem to know, even people that profess not at all the God that we profess as Christians, they are aware of a big cosmic battle. A battle of darkness and light. I think there are two declarations that are being made in the passage that we just read. The one is a declaration of betrayal. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me." It's not something that we need to question or doubt. It is a declaration. Jesus says, this is so. This will happen. The other declaration that is made a little bit further on in the passage, 10 verses later, is a declaration of glory. And again, this is not something that we can debate or need to question. It is a declaration. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And that's, again, where that image of light and darkness comes from. There's the reality of betrayal, but there is also a bigger reality of glory. And in this story, I was trying to be clever here with a picture. In this story, I get so clever sometimes I forget how clever I am. And then the thing doesn't match what I'm saying, you see. There are three characters in this story, three main characters. There are other minor characters, but three characters feature prominently. The first, of course, is Jesus Christ, who introduces the darkness, in a sense, already. He says, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." But Jesus doesn't stay, he doesn't sit in the darkness. He's also the one that brings it back to glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. He's the voice that names the darkness. He's also the voice that points us to the light. A second character, of course, that features prominently is Judas. As soon as Judas, it says, took the bread, Satan entered into him. If that isn't a picture of darkness, then I don't know what is. He went out and it was night. Now, I think there's more going on here. Satan entering into him certainly is a dark kind of thing. It seems to have cemented his decision. This is what he was going to do. Yes, he was going to betray Jesus. And he went out. I think there's more to that statement than simply leaving the upper room. He went out from among the fellowship. He went out from this group of disciples that needed to draw together in order to draw their strength. He went out from that. When we try to walk our Christian lives on our own, when we go out, when we leave the fellowship, when we leave the communion, when we try to walk the world on our own, you are entering into darkness. I think there's something more being said here. He went out. And I think it's reinforced again when it says, and it was night. I think, again, this is like a foreshadowing of, and it was night, it was dark. It's quite a contrast from this cozy upper room kind of scene where the intimacy of washing feet, the intimacy of having a meal together, the voices that fill that room, you could imagine the camaraderie and whatnot. There would have been light there, candles. And now he goes out from all that and he goes into the night. It was night. It was dark. And the darkness enveloped him. There's something being said here about Judas, about the bigger story. The third character, I think, that pops up, that features prominently then is Peter. And Peter is kind of that foil. He's that character that Simon Peter immediately jumps into everything. He can't just be quiet. He can't just observe. He's the guy that will say something. And indeed, when Jesus makes this declaration of betrayal, who should speak up but Peter? And Peter says, ask him which one he means. And you can imagine what Peter is thinking, because I'll take care of him. Right? Isn't Peter the one that took the sword and said, And so, and then again he says to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. And of course, Jesus, in a sense, must have smiled. He says, no, my dear son, I am laying down my life for you. You're not getting it yet. Three characters involved in this story of darkness and light. What I want you to recognize in this story, and I'm sure you felt it, even if you didn't necessarily name it, is the tensions that are in this story. There's all kinds of tension. There's a tension between the divine foreknowledge of Jesus Christ and the human unbelief of Judas. So Christ knew from the very beginning that he was about to start this journey towards the cross. He's very conscious of it. He doesn't walk into this blindly. He walks into this eyes wide open. Yes, he is fully human like you and I, but he is also God and aware of the calling of God and aware of the plan of God for him. Too often, I think, we claim our humanness and we use it as an excuse, and we don't necessarily claim our calling with the same firm grasp. Are you as aware of your calling as you are aware of your humanness? And if you aren't, I think all of us are reminded of our humanness in many different ways. And so we need to focus a bit more on what is the calling that you have, knowing that God equips those whom he calls. Anyway, we have the divine foreknowledge of Christ, and we have the ignorant unbelief, the human unbelief of Judas. In those first few verses that set up the story, Jesus shows in various ways, in various statements, that he knew what was coming. I am not referring to all of you. I know those whom I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scriptures. This must happen. It was prophesied. God spoke of this long ago, and this will happen. And I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it happens, you will realize this is not an accident, but this is part of the divine plan. This must happen in order for you to walk out of darkness into light. Compare that then to the unbelief of Judas. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, Satan entered into him. And he went out and it was night. Judas makes a choice here. Judas steps into the darkness. The darkness is there. The darkness is there for all of us. But we have a choice. There's a tension between what Christ knew was going to happen and what Judas specifically, and even the other disciples, but Judas specifically doesn't step into the light. There's a tension between the work of the devil and human responsibility, and I think that's what gets us, right? When I read to you that verse, I saw some of your faces. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, Satan entered into him, and we feel sympathetic towards Judas, or at least you should, because you say, well, if that's the case, then the poor guy, like, what else could he do? Right? And so there is something in us that says, yeah, but how can he be painted like this? How can he be blamed? How can he be painted as this deep, dark figure when in fact this takes place? We're sympathetic, and I'm not always sure why, because maybe we've been in that place where we've done something and you were even aware, you may have even thought, no, don't do that, don't go there. I'm not going to do this. And boom, you still go there. If you've had an addiction, if you've faced temptation, if you've stumbled into sin, and we've all been there. Afterwards, you say, darn it. And Paul says, the good that I want to do, I did not do. And that which I didn't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Have you ever been there? I've been there always. I've been there as well, where I say, and if it's the work of the devil, it's the devil in you, the devil made me do it. Some of that is, well, then it absolves me, surely. I wasn't fully responsible. How can I be held responsible? But I think there is a sense of human responsibility that has already come earlier on in this story. When we read that story about foot washing in verse 2, we didn't read it just today, but we did read it last week. If you turn back to verse 2, it does refer to another instance of Satan and Judas, an interaction. 13 verse 2, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Now, I think this paints a different picture. If the difference between Satan entering someone and taking up residence and Satan prompting, I think is significant. Already, Judas was having those thoughts about, should I do this, should I not do it? And Judas prompts it. Now, this is a perfect time to do it. Remember those 30 coins that you will be paid. No, I cannot betray my Lord. And the devil is there prompting him. It doesn't say the devil made him do it, but he certainly opens doors and he provides those times. He connects to our thoughts and to our struggles. That's the way the devil works. And sometimes he does it in such a way that it can sound entirely reasonable. That's what he did with Jesus. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, he starts quoting scripture at Jesus. And Jesus has to say, wait a minute, you're kind of twisting that scripture beyond 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. When you are tempted, he will always provide a way out. So there is a piece of human responsibility in this story as well. And somehow the work of the devil and the will of Judas are walking side by side. There is a tension there. It doesn't absolve Judas of the responsibility. He was prompted, but he ultimately stepped into the darkness. There's another tension that plays here, the tension between trouble and peace in a bigger sense. I tell you the truth again, one of you is going to betray me. There's trouble on the horizon. Darkness. But there's also the reality of peace, of light, the promise of hope. Now the Son of Man is going to be glorified. The glory of God, the light of God shining in the sun. Even as he is being betrayed, even as he has to walk this road of darkness, the Bible speaks of light, of glory, God glorified in Jesus stepping into the light. There's a way of stepping into darkness and preserving the light and honoring and glorifying God. There's a tension here between the actions that are taking place. There's a tension in the story between trouble and peace. And then as I continued reading in my commentaries, I picked up on another final tension that a lot of commentators, a lot of theologians presented. The tension between the disciple Jesus loved and Judas Iscariot. When I say Iscariot, when I say Judas, right away I think you will think of what? Betrayal. Of it's become almost a dirty word. It's almost, I don't know how many of you are going to call your grandchildren Iscariot. And all it means is a man from Cariot. Iscariot. But for us, it no longer means that. For us, it means a betrayer, dirty, rotten scoundrel. And a lot of commentators set up this tension, and I think it's a false tension. I don't think we should be going to support this tension, positing the disciple whom Jesus loved against, by implication, the one he hated, the betrayer. Because I think there's enough in the text that should make us hesitate and should make us walk very carefully. Jesus knew that the time had come for God's plan to be implemented, for his will to be worked out. And he knew that this was going to happen. It was supposed to happen so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. The only way that he could carry and pay for and bear the weight of sin is if he died on that cross. He, innocent, a man just like us, but God who had the power over sin and death and hell. This was the plan of God. This was the way that God was going to set things straight. He needed to judge sin. He needed to do away with darkness. And the only way he could do it is by stepping into that place. The only one without sin. The only one who could chase away the darkness and bring the light. Jesus knew that the time had come. This is also a very interesting thing. Jesus was troubled in spirit, it says. Before he makes that declaration, one of you is going to betray me, we are shared this bit of information. Jesus was troubled in spirit. If you go back like a chapter or two, and do you remember the story of Lazarus? It's a great story in Sunday school, right? Lazarus was sick, and they called for Jesus and said, Jesus, you must heal him. And Jesus was delayed on the way because he was healing other people. And then they come to him and say, well, forget about it because you're too late. He's died. So Jesus still goes there. And he comes into this home where there is wailing, where there is weeping. Because Lazarus had died, Jesus was too late. And here we read the same words. Jesus was troubled at what he saw. His heart was moved by what he saw. I think it's significant that now those same words come back when he speaks about Judas. As he had been troubled about the death of Lazarus, as he was moved by love and great mercy and raised Lazarus from the dead, so Jesus was troubled by the betrayal that was to come. He had walked with Judas. He had chosen Judas to be his disciple. And we have the same troubled spirit of Jesus. We should be careful that we don't posit Judas Iscariot against those whom Jesus loves. I think Jesus loves Judas Iscariot. Would you dare say that? Would you dare say that Jesus loved Judas Iscariot? I think so. And that next piece, verse 26, after Simon Peter prompts John and John whispers in Jesus' ear, Jesus, who is it? And Jesus said, the one that... And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas. Now, what we're not told is a piece that, again, I have to add here because we've lost an understanding of the custom of the day. The host in a home in the Middle East gave special honor to his guest by especially the one he served first. That's a Middle Eastern custom that everybody would have been familiar with. And that's what's happening here. So it's Jesus reaching out to give special honor to Judas by serving him first. I think it's a way of Jesus reaching out one more time to Judas. Giving him yet another chance at grace. It's another sign of Jesus' love. You can yet choose for me. And the fact that Judas was sitting next to Jesus to be able for him to do that and hand it to Judas, again, there were two honored positions. One was obviously occupied by the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John. The other side, I think, was Judas. And that was an honored seat at the table. So I think it's another sign that Jesus is trying to reach even Judas. He wanted Judas next to him. Did he want Judas next to him so that Judas could betray him? Or is he trying to make a connection? Is he trying to reach out? Is he trying to show his mercy? Is he trying to show Judas that, Judas, I love you. I love you too. See, it's easier if you paint Judas as a betrayer, someone that's unlikable and someone that's just... And we do that because we know the end of the story. We've read the end of the story, and we're going back, and we're reading the middle of the story, and now we know that he did it. And so that rascal, we hate him even before he starts. But he was one of the 12. And I think Jesus washed his feet as well. Jesus loves Judas. There are many people who are painted as unlovable in our society. And it's okay if we shove them aside and paint them with the dark brush. We condemn their choices, and some of their choices are to be condemned because they're not good choices. They're unwise choices. They're not in line with God choices. But if we paint them with that dark brush too easily and too quickly, we are not doing what Jesus was doing right up to the very end. He tries to reach Judas. So I think this is a false tension that the commentators introduce here. And I ask you to guard yourself against that in your relationships with people. If you put people in a box, if you put a label on them, you can call them Judas and shove them aside. But Jesus doesn't do that. To the very end, shows his love and his grace and his mercy. And he honors that person in a special way. And he puts him beside himself with the hope against hope. Think about your relationships with people. Is there someone like that in your network that you've given up on, that you've painted black, because it makes it easier for you? Now you don't have to wash his feet or her feet. And then we have this gray area that makes things even more difficult. Peter's denial. Yeah, okay, we can condemn Judas and his betrayal. And then the story ends with Peter's denial. I will lay down my life for you. That will never happen to me. And Jesus replied, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Betrayal, denial. We're walking on thin ice here, aren't we? What is the difference? This has been my struggle this last week. What's the difference between betrayal and denial? Why is Judas forever condemned in our minds, and Peter is the one on whom Jesus says, "You, Peter, on you I will build. You are the rock. On you I will build my church." The denier. We have to be careful. The distance between Judas and Peter, I don't know how far a distance there is between them. Can you explain to me the difference between betrayal and denial? We're walking in an area of gray here. Maybe betrayal is more planned, is more deliberate. And denial is something that you stumble into you because you are an impetuous oaf. No, not you, Peter. Surely not you. We deny Jesus when we look the other way when we see someone suffering. We deny Jesus when we walk away from his command to release the prisoners and to heal the sick and to be present with those who are suffering. we deny Jesus when we acknowledge him as Savior but not as Lord of our lives. We deny Jesus when we make choices about our lives without considering what would Jesus do? What does Jesus want me to do? A new command I give you, Jesus says. A new command I give you, love one another. How is that new? We've heard that before, right? Even in the Old Testament, is love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. As what? As yourself. Have you ever looked into society? How many people hate themselves? We're living in dark times. And a lot of people can't love even themselves anymore. So when you say, love your neighbor as yourself, what does that look like for some people? That only works to a certain degree. How well do I love myself? You know, when I stand in front of the mirror, I don't love everything I see. We're not even talking about my character yet. How well do I love myself? Maybe I do, maybe I don't. Some days I do, some days I don't. Now, the new commandment is love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's a whole different level. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as I have loved. And how did Jesus love? He gave his life. He sacrificed so that someone else could live. A different level, again, of love. A new command I give you. Let your light shine before men. And when I say that, I brought this picture up, this steadfast candle in a dark room. But truth be told, I'm often more a flickering match that lasts only so long before it extinguishes, rather than the steady and steadfast candle. I'd like to think of myself that way, but often I'm much more the match that shines at moments, in times, in places, but it goes out very quickly and needs to be relit. I don't know if you can relate to that. It was C.S. Lewis who said, don't shine so that others can see you. Shine so that through you others can see him. I think there's something to that. If we draw people's gaze to us, and when we fail miserably again, there will be disappointment, there will be charges of hypocrisy, there will be people walking away. But when we present Jesus Christ as the answer, because he is the answer, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is Jesus. He is the one, the light of the world. Darkness and light, it's a battle, but it has been won by Jesus Christ, who is the light for all humankind. Let us pray. Father, sometimes our lights flicker. Sometimes our lights go out. Sometimes we stumble and we fall and we lament the fact that our witness falls along with it, because people are watching us and they see us and they say, wow, you're not different. You're no different than me. Maybe the difference is that we turn to Jesus. We don't deny our sin, but we we continue to speak of his light in our lives. Father, help us to light our lives. But may we not stop there. May we point people onward and upward so that our lives may not be stumbling blocks for someone, but that at those moments when we are shining brightly, we may be wise enough and discerning enough to point them upward to the light of Christ. You are the light of the world. Father, help us to shine our lights in the world into dark places. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.